Well, hello, New Life. It is good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 13 today. And as you turn there, it was a number of years ago where I first arrived to New Life that I reached out to the Upper Dublin Township. And I said, hey, we're here. There's a lot of us. We would love to serve and love this community however you see fit. And so the township administrator came and we met with him and eventually met with the fire marshal. And what's fascinating is in an affluent area such as ours, there's often not that many needs, right? At least material needs, or at least so that it is presented. But the fire marshal called me up one day and he said, hey, I do have a thing. There's a problem in our township, and it is hoarders. People who hoard, right? Hoard stuff to the point where their homes become unlivable. And so he took me, and I believe it was Paul McQueen, one of our other elders. I think it was us. And so took us to this house and opened the door and walked in. It was literally, from the outside, a beautiful home, right? A little bit run down, but it was surrounded by huge, beautiful homes. And when you walked in, the story was unbelievable. It was such that from the front to the back of the house, you could just see through a little corridor, right, of paper and stuff that had built up over the years. And as we walked in, the fire marshal took us around to the left into this living room, big, beautiful living room that you couldn't really tell was big and beautiful. And then it opened up, and there was just this space where you could see straight down the basement. The wall had been removed, part of the roof or part of the ceiling had been removed. And we're like, what's going on here? And he's like, this is the reason I got called, because a number of years ago, a tree fell across the corner of the house, and they jumped up on the roof and just kind of did a patch job. But they never called a roofer to come and do a proper repair. So for years, water has been coming in and has been deteriorating. And eventually what had happened was the floor had collapsed, right? That's what got their attention, that something was amiss behind all of this stuff. And, you know, in part, you're just going, wow, like, you know, on the surface, it looked like an okay situation. But beneath, the rot spread until there was collapse. Now, if you're a homeowner, you know those moments, right, where you see something and you're like, that doesn't look good, but I don't have the money or the time to fix it. So you kind of cover your eyes and close your ears and you just kind of ignore it, hoping it will go away. And we also know better that ignoring hidden damage never fixes it. In fact, that damage will ultimately spread and destroy, right? Well, we also get this from a relational standpoint. It's the coworker who no one confronts, even though they just inject angst all the time to the point where the team dynamics just deteriorate. Or it's the teammate who breaks all the rules, but still the coach decides to start him. Not Coach Todd Hill, by the way, right? It's his birthday. Go say hi. Sorry. Got you. But it's also the sibling, right, who just gets away with saying hurtful things, but it gets overlooked by whatever family dynamics is going on. And the bottom line is we will oftentimes avoid some of these destructive things or people, and sometimes in the church we even have a name for what we kind of throw over as a Band-Aid to kind of aid or maybe enable in that avoiding. And you know what that word is? It's grace. Sometimes we'll say, I'm not going to confront it. I need to be gracious with this person. And all the while, what's going on behind the boards is rot that will ultimately destroy. Well, friends, the church in Corinth, as we step into this text today, they've, in a sense, done the same thing. They've confused grace with tolerance, right? Where they've said, oh, we're just going to be gracious to this person. In fact, it's saying they were actually boasting in some of the sin that was going on. But ultimately, it was leading to chaos within the church. And so Paul takes us or begins down this road in this book after setting the stage of saying, keep the cross central for weeks, right? We've been talking about that for weeks. Now he's saying, here's how that centrality of the cross plays out in the church. And so here's the problem that Corinth is facing, and I would say in the modern day church we face as well. Often we mistake grace for tolerance and let sin quietly spread and destroy. We will tolerate sin, call it grace, and then we'll let it just kind of destroy what's going on behind the scenes. Now, the good news is Paul has given us, or the Holy Spirit has given us via Paul, something as the church that we use to push against this sort of decay, and it's this idea of church discipline. Yes, church discipline. Are you excited right now? Are you like, Anthony, I invited my neighbors to watch this or to be here with me, and you're going to talk about church discipline? Well, there's a few reasons we're preaching on this. One, it's in the book, right? And God says all of this is profitable for us, church. This is actually, church discipline is a mark of what it means to be the true church. Another thing is even for our friends who don't yet know the Lord and they're not a part of the church, they kind of get some of the stuff we're talking about, right? If they're here and listening, they understand that something is wrong, and oftentimes somebody needs to do something about it. The problem is our culture does not offer effective means of dealing with things that are rotting underneath the boards, right? Sometimes we just miss the why. Why are we doing it in the first place? It's got to be something more than our tribalism, which is usually why we confront things these days. Or culture gives us two categories. One, judgment without grace. What do you think canceling is? What do you think it is when there's a couple on a jumbotron at a concert that get ousted and they get fired and they get shamed by literally millions of people? That is judgment without any form of grace. Or it's grace without judgment that leads to all sorts of enabling and rot and destruction. And so, friends, it is good, believer or not, to hear how God deals with these sorts of things. And what Paul's going to hold before us today, and the big idea, is because the cross unites grace and truth, the church must love enough to confront sin and offer mercy that restores. That's what Paul's talking about here today. But if you will, let's pray together as we jump into this text, and pray for me. This is a dicey one, so let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. The whole thing, all of it, is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating to divide joint and marrow and soul and spirit. And God, it causes us to discern the attitudes and postures of our hearts. So Lord, would you cause your word to do this today? Lord, will we prickle at this? Would your Holy Spirit help us understand why? Lord, will we need to hear it and grow in this? Would you help us? And Father, would you help my friends who may not know you, who may be listening to this, to have a mind not just to hear about the wonderful process of church discipline, but more so to hear about the blood of the Lamb that covers the sin of the entire world if we just call on you in faith. And so, Holy Spirit, would you set this time apart for your glory, for our good? Would you minister to our hearts? Would you change us as we listen? And God, would you, through the power of your Spirit, guide my words as well? We need you. We're desperate for you. Would you help? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm just going to walk us through paragraph by paragraph. There's four sections here. So the first one is this idea of mourning unholy behavior, which is what we see in verses 1 to 2 as we jump into this text. So mourning unholy behavior. So what is actually going on here? Well, Paul is, first of all, appalled, right? That might be a pun. I don't know. But it says, it is actually reported. So Chloe's people, we've talked about them, they have sent some sort of report to Paul, and they're like, Paul, this is what's happening in this church. And Paul's like, it actually got reported to me that this is going on. He says it's a form of sexual immorality, porneia. It's the word where we get pornography from. We're going to talk about this next week. We're skipping ahead to 6, 12 to 20. But he's like, there's sexual immorality among you, the kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. Now, the term pagan there in the Greek is ethnos. That means ethnicity or nations. There are different ways to be translated. But here, he's definitely making the distinction between the church, those who believe and call on the name of Jesus Christ, and those who do not. And he said, from the world that doesn't believe in Jesus, they're not even tolerant of what's going on in this church. And then he defines it. Verse 1, he says, a man has his father's wife. It's basically a person who has professed faith in Jesus Christ is having a sexual relationship with his father's or with his stepmother. And so he's saying, y'all are tolerating it. You're actually arrogant. Verse 6 says, you're actually boasting in it. He says, rather than boasting, and I don't know what that looks like. I don't want to know what that looks like. But he says, instead of boasting, shouldn't you mourn? Shouldn't you grieve what's going on here? The church is puffed up instead of grieving. Now, why would Paul launch from keep the cross central to this strange story in confronting this? Well, I think there's a couple things that'll get us to understanding the why. First of all, remember I said at the outset of this book, never just gloss over what Paul uses as an introduction, because he's often putting in place an understanding of the framework of what he's going to address. So if you go to the second verse of this book, he's addressing the church of God that is in Corinth to those sanctified. That term sanctified can also be read as made holy. And then he goes on and he says, he's called us to be saints, hagiases, holy ones, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so he's saying, hey, Corinth, you are God's holy ones. What does that mean? Well, holy is a churchy word that essentially means set apart, to be made different. In the Old Testament, it would have made a lot of sense that God was the holy one, the set apart one, unique to all other gods, because back then, gods were associated with nations, right? And it just felt like, okay, when one nation beat another one in war, that god was stronger. And essentially what God is saying about himself is, I am holy, I am different, I am above all the other gods. And then when he calls his people to be his, he says, and you are my holy people. I'm setting you apart, you are different, and that difference means you are living according to God's heart, not the world's heart. Maybe a way to understand holiness is to think about a wedding band. It's wedding season for me, so I've got a couple of weddings coming up here in the next month, and I love the exchange of rings, right? It is just this solemn moment where this piece of metal, right, is slid onto the finger of a loved one, covenanting with them, right, a sign and seal, if you will, saying, I commit my love to you and you alone. Is this piece of metal that significant? Like, by itself, I mean, it's a piece of gold, but there's all sorts of rings that people use now. They use rubber rings and stainless steel rings, right? Because we keep breaking our fingers playing basketball and getting it cut off in the emergency room, right? There's all sorts of things. That material in and of itself isn't sacred. It's not holy. It's not set apart until it's forged into a ring, and especially when you put it on the hand of the person you are covenanting to love till death do you part. I would grieve if this got cut off my finger, not because it's a piece of gold, because of what it represents and my love and my wife's love committed to me and my love committed to her. What Paul is saying is you are my holy people. I have picked you out. I am committed to love you and you are committed to love me. And so since holiness is a thing, if you go back to the book of Leviticus, Moses is writing to God's people who have left Egypt in the land of slavery at this point. And he writes in Leviticus 18, he begins this thing called the holiness code, right? He's saying, this, my people, is what it looks like to live as my chosen ones, my set apart ones. And here's what he says. He says, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan. So don't do the same thing you used to do, and don't do the things that you're going to see the nations around you do. He says, to which I am bringing you, you shall not walk in their statutes or in their rules or in their ways. He says, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them, because I am the Lord. He's not just bullying them. He's saying, this is what it looks like to live as those who were purchased and delivered from slavery. Here's what's fascinating. The holiness code starts off that first section. Guess what it's talking about? Sexual immorality. Guess what the next three chapters are talking about? Some form of how we engage with sex and sexual immorality. Guess how the first verses of this section start in the book of Leviticus? He's saying, hey, there is a man who has his father's wife. It's the same thing. God here is launching into this saying, hey, this is what holiness now looks like. You believe in the gospel, this is what it looks like to be those who are set apart. Friends, real grace grieves over sin, grieves when we are not living holy lives, and moves towards holiness. So here's a question. Do we mourn what is evil, or do we boast in it? Do we cultivate a culture of tears when we rebel against God, or do we cultivate a culture of tolerance for what God hates? What do we do when sin persists? All right, thanks, Anthony, you've made your point. Now what do we do if we see the sin taking place? Well, the next place we turn is he calls the church to gather and to act. And this is verses 3-5. So Paul says these strange words where he goes, even though I'm absent in body, I'm present in spirit. If present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who's done such a thing. This is just Paul's verbose way of saying, I'm not there, but I've heard the story, and I'm with you in spirit, and if I were there, I'm already telling you, I've reached judgment as to what you should do. And then, in verse 4, he says, you need to assemble, synagogue, right, to gather as the body of Christ, and you need to act. this is where we need to talk about this idea of the local church. If you have 10 Christians sitting in a park together, that is not a local church. If you have a family of believers sitting down the shore in their shore house, that is not the church. Paul pretty clearly throughout his letters defines the church as the group of gathered body of believers who claim to have faith in Jesus Christ in a local area under the oversight and the shepherding and the authority of elders to gather and to act. And so he's saying, when you see sin that has gotten out of control like this, you need to now gather and act. And as he goes down in verse 4, he says, you gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. There is this picture that there is an authority that is unique that he gives to the local church that he doesn't give to parachurch organizations, that he doesn't give simply to a Christian gathering, right, at a park. And it starts all the way back in the book of Matthew. You see Jesus talking to Peter. And he says, on this rock I will build my church. And he says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whenever you see keys being exchanged in Scripture, it's this picture of the transferring of authority or giving over of authority. And then he tells him, hey, this is the power that is given, that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then you fast forward, and he's not just talking to Peter. You go to the second passage that we see in Scripture, and probably the one that gives us the greatest detail of the process of church discipline in Matthew 18. He's like, if somebody sins against you, you go to them directly, not sideways. You don't gossip. You don't triangulate. You go directly to them. If they don't respond and repent, then you take another witness. If that doesn't work, you tell it to the church. And if they refuse to repent, then you treat them as an unbeliever. That's excommunication. That's the process of church discipline. And right after that, he utters the same words that he said to Peter, talking to the church. Whatever you bind on earth, you bind in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, it is this picture of the authority that God gives the church. First of all, you need to see this. This is a corporate action, not private gossip. Do you see the difference? There is a process. You go to them one-on-one, but we, as an individual Christian detached from the church, do not have a right to practice church discipline. Also know that church discipline is declarative. We don't make a person a Christian when we admit them to the table, when they stand up here and become members of the church. You will hear me intentionally say, hey, the elders have examined them and they have heard a credible profession of faith, and so the elders have said, hey, part of the process here is admitting them to the table by saying they're professing followers of Christ as far as we can tell. But we are not making them a believer. The same is true on the other side with excommunication. When excommunication happens, we're not saying, well, we have the power to send you to hell, right? That's not what we're saying. We're saying the same way we said we saw a credible profession of faith that admitted them to communion, now we don't see that anymore. We don't know if we missed something. We don't know if something changed, but we're saying we don't see it. And so there's a disinvitation to the communion, right? To actual, literal communion itself. And I would just say that ability to admit and to suspend from the table is what's called a mark of the church. It's something that Christ has given the church that makes the church the church. Now, verse 5 has some hard words where it says, you shall deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean? Well, I think Ephesians 2 probably has the easiest categories for us. Ephesians 2 says, hey, you are on one team or the other. You are living in one world or the other. You're either alive to Christ and you've placed your faith in him and you're on team Jesus, or you are in the world that is controlled by Satan himself. Like that, there's no crossover. There's no fence sitters. You're either this or you're that. And so most people believe when it's saying it turns them over to Satan, it's this idea of removing them from fellowship, from the realm of Christ's people, in a picture of giving them over to say they're in the world's realm. Best we can see is they're following the enemy of God, not God himself. Now, when it says for the destruction of flesh, the idea there is not necessarily that their physical body will be destroyed. At least, there's a lot of wrestling that goes on behind this. But it's the idea of the flesh, the stuff on us that rebel against God. There is something about this that when we do that handing over, that God works uniquely through this severe mercy as kind of the nuclear option. As we've thrown our bodies in front of someone time and time again, said, you're running towards the cliff. Stop, I beg you. And at the end of the day, this is the last resort. This is it. Now, here's the most important part to pay attention to. The goal is not to punish. The goal is not to shame. The goal that we see here is in verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's the point. That's not the point of what the culture says when we cancel and shame. For the church, we're doing this handing over not to be mean, but because this is the God-given last resort that we have in prayer that someone's soul will respond to the gospel message and turn to Christ in repentance. It's a big difference. It's a big difference. Why it works that way, I don't know. Nor do you. We can prickle at it all day long, but this is what God has given the church. Can't argue with God. At least we shouldn't. Probably a bad idea. Here's the beautiful part. I'm going to skip that one. 2 Corinthians 2. A lot of commentators believe that this person, this likely young man, repented and came back. And as he does, this is what Paul tells the church to do in response. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excess sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. It's a picture of restoration. It is the hope whenever we participate in church discipline that that's what takes place. Friends, in a way, the church is like an embassy, right? God's kingdom has not yet fully come. It will not come until Jesus returns. But what he has left on earth is his church, which acts as an embassy, right? An embassy has certain types of authority, not full authority. But what are you doing? You're traveling, your visa runs out, or something's going on. Where do you go for help? You go to the embassy because they're the ones who have unique authority in other nations to deal with the passport, right? In the same way, church discipline is like revoking a passport. It's this picture of not disowning this person, but rather doing all they can to send them home so that things get straightened out. Does that make sense? That's a picture of what church discipline is. So here's what we've seen, just to put it in plain terms. A summary of discipline of what we've seen thus far is it acts as faithful witness for Jesus. Friends, without discipline, we're just letting Christ's name be absolutely ruined because his name is on our chests, if you will, like Todd said in that illustration. It exposes sin, right? It's saying, hey, we need to open up the boards and see what's going on behind the wall. It's a warning. It's not letting it go. It's meant to save that individual. And then finally, and here's where we're going to go next, it's this picture of protection. But here's what I want to say about how this works out at New Life. There's only been a handful of excommunications in my time here, in part because this is the lamentable end of what is usually a very long story. I mean, we're talking most of these situations take a year, more, of walking with people in discipleship before we get to discipline. You ever notice that discipleship and discipline have the same roots? Discipleship is proactive discipline. It's a lot easier than when you get to this point. It's you and I, friends, with each other in community, discipling each other, with our noses in our scripture and us on our knees praying to the Lord saying, how do we live a holy life that pleases you? And where we're out of accord with that, how do we walk with each other in faith and repentance? That's discipleship. That's meant to hotwire our hearts and our appetites, which go after these other gods, which lead us down these destructive paths in the first place. So let me just beg you to be in discipleship relationship with one another. As we launch these classes on discipleship in the next year or so, get in them so that we don't get to this point. In our own denomination, just so you know how it works formally as a session, these are the powers of church discipline that we have. There's admonition, where we formally warn. There's suspension from the table, right? And this is an idea, it's not punitive, it's not punishment, but it's protective. In a few short chapters, we're going to see Paul in this very book saying, hey, some of you are literally getting sick and dying because you're taking the Lord's Supper in an unholy way, and you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. And so when we suspend people from the table, it is not a punishment. It is us in a protective stance saying, you need to hold off for your own soul's sake until we have straightened out what is going on from a repentance standpoint in your heart. There's deposition. If they're an officer, they're removed from office. And then there's excommunication, which is simply decommunionizing them, right? That's what that word reads as and looks like. So why? Why do we do this? Well, it's because we're Passover people. If you are a follower of Christ, you are a Passover person. What do you mean by that? Well, there's this whole conversation that he jumps into in verses 6 to 8, where he starts talking about leavened bread and Passover lambs. Did you see that? Here's what he's getting at. He's basically taking us back to the Passover meal. Now, let's talk about this idea of leaven that you read here. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, so throw out the old leaven. You know what leaven is? Let me give you a modern-day illustration. How many of you had a sourdough starter during the pandemic? Anybody? I had one. Come on, put them up. I want to see it. There's like two people for a service. Everybody's lying. I know you had them. Look, you're not lying. I'm sorry. Anyway, so what happens? We would take that leaven, right, that fermenting dough, and we'd take a little piece, and we would put it in a new dough, and then we'd let it sit. And what happens? We know that little piece of dough we took out of that starter isn't just going to stay in one spot. We know it's going to spread to the whole rest of the lump, right? What Paul is saying here is this is what sin actually does, not only in our own lives, but in the body of Christ. It doesn't stay put. It's not contained. So leaven was great in the pandemic, not so great in this illustration that Paul is bringing. John Owen, Puritan preacher, would say, kill sin or it will be killing you. And he's not just talking to us as a bunch of individuals. And if we're not addressing sin in our own lives, yes, it will spread. But it will also spread to the rest of the congregation. I don't know how that looks or what that looks like, but when we tolerate sin, it catches on. And so Paul's saying, as Passover people, you need to remove it from your midst. Now here's the other one, that phrase where in verse 8 where he says, let us therefore celebrate the festival. What on earth does he mean by that? Well, this whole illustration in these couple of verses is pointing us to the Passover feast. So at the time of Passover, in particular, here's the first Passover in Exodus chapter 13, what do we know is happening at Passover? Right, so it's the last plague for the Israelites escaping the slavery of Egypt and escaping that culture and the influence. And essentially, there was this angel, right, that came and visited every house and killed the firstborn of every person and every animal, right? But what saved them from that death? It was the Passover lamb. It was killed, and the blood was put on the doorpost, and that's how the angel would pass over them, right? And then after this, as the Passover feast is being put in, God institutes this feast of unleavened bread, or this festival of unleavened bread. Here's what he says in Exodus 13. This is Moses writing, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. So why is he doing this? Why is he putting this festival in place after they're already out, after they're going into the wilderness? Well, it's this. You'll tell your son or your kids on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Friends, this festival is a picture or a sign of leaving behind their old life of slavery in Egypt, their sin, their idolatry, and their corruption. Leaven isn't necessarily bad. They were able to eat it the rest of the year, but it was this image, this powerful image that God gave them to say, do away with it as a reminder of the fact that you are a blood-bought lamb that the Lamb of God was actually killed for. It says in the verse just previous to it that you are unleavened. And so the reason he's saying it is his pattern of indicative and imperative. Paul is saying, you are already unleavened. Christian, you have been set free from the slavery of sin. You have been bought at a high price. You have been redeemed. That is who you are. And as Passover people, he calls us to live like it. You've been delivered from sin. Live like it. Your brothers and sisters have been delivered from sin. Don't just turn a blind eye as they run back into Egypt. Do you know what we do when we look at the high price that Jesus Christ paid to set us free from sin and death and redeem us, and then say, I'm saved by grace through faith. I can go and do whatever I want. You know what that's called? Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls it cheap grace. We don't get grace. We don't understand the high cost of the Lamb of God being killed for us when we didn't deserve a bit of it. Brothers and sisters, part of this picture here is saying, don't cheapen grace. Don't cheapen it. Here's the second thing I think he's getting at is a picture of our understanding of love, right? Because sometimes we don't confront sin because we're like, ah, it's not loving. It's not gracious. Here's a picture from yesterday. Sarah and I walked in the Unite for Her 5K, 2K, whatever it is. Unite for Her is an organization that supported her through her cancer journey. It supports women in going through breast and ovarian cancer. First of all, an aside, do you see those bib numbers, by the way, young people? 676 and 677. It was like the holy grail of bib numbers. If you don't know what that is, just ask us afterwards, right? Whoever's laughing around you. It was unbelievable. I could hardly concentrate. Anyway, no, I actually didn't realize it until the end. I was like, oh, wow, yeah, that's cool. Anyway, here's what's happening. There was this moment. We're standing in line for the bathroom, and my wife is talking to another woman we know who had the same unique type of breast cancer, which means same treatment, and they're a year and 2 years out. And then we networked to another woman who literally was like days away from her surgery, right? So she was in the thick of it. And she walked over and she's looking and talking to these women going, you're 1 year out, you're 2 years out, and I'm talking to the husband. And it was just this moment of going, there's always this question, is it worth it? Will I ever feel any semblance of normal? And it was just beautiful how the Lord brought these folks together. But in the midst of it, I had this thought. We would have never thought in a million years that we shouldn't treat this cancer that was growing in their bodies. We knew going into treatment. These surgeons knew going into treatment. These oncologists knew going into treatment. This was going to be the hardest thing probably that these women and their spouses are ever going to go through. And never once did they say, I would be unloving to remove this from their body. Right? Because left unchecked, it would absolutely have destroyed them. Friends, love without truth, love without correction, isn't love at all. In the church, it is not loving to just be gracious and let people literally be destroyed by their sin. You know, during one of the times of excommunication that we lamentably had to walk through in recent times, I heard people say, I just can't believe that we as a church would be that judgmental. Friends, it's not judgmentalism. It's like saying a hospital should refuse to treat an infection because it doesn't want to judge the bacteria, right? Here's the last thing we're going to look at. It's this picture of boundaries of judgment. So there's a few more details of boundaries that we see here. First of all, you'll see in verse 9, he said, you know, I wrote in the last letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. And then he talks about not to associate with the brother or sister who is caught up in this sin. So there's people like, okay, how do we engage with a person who has been excommunicated? And there is a spectrum, right? You could go to like Amish shunning, right, on one side, or you can go to the other side, which is basically saying, yeah, you're just basically not letting them take communion. And I would say neither of those, I think, is what's in view here. I think in part where it says not to associate, it goes on down here and it says not even to eat with such a one there in verse 11. So I think at very least it's communion. I also think in that is this picture of we can't go on with someone who has been excommunicated and just have meals and Bible study with them as though everything is okay. I think the association that it's talking about here that we should not have is associating with them as though they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Excommunication is the church saying, we are seeing that we're not finding that Christian witness in them anymore. And so what that might look like, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, warn them as a brother or warn them as a sister. I think there's room to still have relationship with them, but it becomes warning of their sin, a call to repentance, and evangelism, essentially. That's the posture of our relationship, not to pretend that we think they're brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter how much we like them. Here's the other thing that Paul says in these last handful of passages. Paul says, church, your job is to judge inside the church, not outside of the church. Did you see it? He says, I'm not saying, verse 10, not associating with the sexually immoral of the world, the greedy swindlers and idolaters, because you just need to go out of the world. They don't play by the same rules. People who don't follow Christ, they're not saying, I follow Christ in his word. And so we shouldn't pretend that that's the game they're playing. We're not reffing a football game that's really being played as soccer, right? He goes down and he says in verse 13, God is the one who judges outside of the church. The call is to judge those who are inside of the church. Friends, we don't judge those outside of the church. The U.S. Embassy has absolutely no authority over Chinese passports, right? But he's saying, church, don't miss what's going on inside the church. Now, you might say, Anthony, last week you told us that Paul said you shouldn't judge. What was going on last week is Paul saying people are judging his apostleship and his sharing the gospel on secondary means, right? He's not entertaining enough. He has a speech impediment, so on and so forth. What's going on here, he's saying, don't judge the intentions of a heart, even though they're doing what God allows. Here, it's saying, but church, we have house rules. And we're allowed to judge based off of house rules. But even at that, he gives us parameters of what church discipline looks like. Here's what I would argue. I see this flipped a lot in our culture today. The church spends a lot more time, it seems, policing those outside of the church than we do pay attention to what's going on inside our own house. And Paul is just saying that is not our job. Now, in a nation like ours, I think it's good to pursue laws, right, that are good and just and moral. But we are not to stand in judgment over people who don't claim to follow Jesus Christ. Our position there is as a lighthouse, calling them to the one who will put his spirit in them, Jesus Christ, that will clean them up. It's not our job. We're not the morality police outside of the church. I got to wrap up. Here's where we're going to land this plane. Anthony, I'm tired. That was rough. What do we do with this? Where is the gospel? Well, first of all, I hope you saw that the whole point in this is to call someone back to remembering that Jesus Christ died for them. Even this man who has done something that I pray none of us would ever consider engaging with, there's repentance. They come back to Christ. But here's what's even more beautiful is that the cross tells us something that our culture doesn't, and it's the intersection of two things. One, we are far worse than we ever imagined, to the point where we need other people speaking into our lives. But the good news of Jesus Christ is in him we are far more loved than we ever dared dream. He died on the cross for us. Jesus doesn't set out to cancel people. He sets out to cleanse them. He doesn't ignore sin. He bears it on the cross. He doesn't excuse what's wrong. He dies to make things right. And in that, he doesn't leave us. He sanctifies us. He cleans us of the pollution of sin. And he invites us as a church together to point one another to that Savior. Because the cross unites grace and truth. The church must reflect that same love enough to both confront sin and offer mercy. Let's close in prayer. Well, Lord, we need your grace. As we think about this topic, I know as we've sat in session meetings, there's just this place where we go, we are not worthy or fit to do these sorts of things. Yet, this is exactly what you have called the church to do by faith, not out of arrogance, not out of judgment, but God, by the fact that we are all in desperate need of you and your cleansing blood, Jesus. And so, Lord, would you help us as a church to first see you as holy? And would you cause us to live out the holiness that you have called us to? And God, would you make us courageous as a church to confront sin in our own church? But Lord, to also be a light to the rest of the world who, honestly, culture offers us nothing to help us understand how to deal with the rot of sin and rebellion in our world. God, would you make us gracious witnesses to you? We love you and we need you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.